Well, today's sermon is a bridge. On it, we travel from one spiritual landmass to another, from our review this summer of the entire Bible, having been aided in that review by Don Carson in his book, The God Who's There, to now the introduction to our next 9-month study in the book of the Revelation. So this sermon will close one book and open another, so to speak. Hopefully, as we move on, we won't forget about our journey from Genesis to Revelation, but we'll find that despite having traveled quickly over the terrain of the entire Bible, we will yet see and understand better our next book of study, the book of Revelation. Because of my decision in early August to go with the last review where we're looking at the book of Revelation for our study this fall, it made sense to me that I would delay that final sermon in our overview of the whole Bible, which was to be on the book of Revelation. So today I finish that summer 7-sermon series of the God Who Is There. My review of that book paired up the 14 chapters or themes of that book to make it into 7 sermons. Week 1, we were looking at the massive size of the universe in contrast to the smallness of earth and the smallness of us. We took note of God's tendency then to specialize in setting apart small things, seemingly insignificant things, in which to show himself strong and glorious. Week 2, looking primarily at the lives of Moses and Abraham, we noted that the only motive that will overcome our natural resistance to obeying God's commands is His sacrificial and redeeming love for us. And then week 3, looking primarily at the life of King Saul, we noted that our greatest glory and joy is to live lives surrendered to Jesus Christ, our King. Week 4, looking primarily at the story of Hosea, we noted that tragic circumstances can become doors to genuine hope when we see Christ in those doors ready to rescue us. Week 5, looking at the Gospels, we noted that as the Old Testament cries out for a priest, a king, and a prophet, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke shout to us that He, who is prophet, priest, and king, is here in the person of Jesus Christ. And then week 6, looking at the letters of the New Testament and examining a powerful portion of the Apostle Paul's testimony, we heard clearly that the obedient believer who is being conformed more and more to Christ's death is the believer who is walking more and more in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Now today, which is week 7, we are reviewing the last book of the Bible, Revelation. It's a story of how everything will be brought to completion. Those who persist in rebellion against God will be brought to their ultimate end, into the fires of hell. Those who overcome in their trust and surrender to Jesus Christ will be brought to their ultimate end, heaven. Thus, the book of the Revelation completes the story of the whole book, the whole Bible. It describes how God will bring an end to the destructive forces of evil and bring to pass the final transformation of His people, made possible by Christ's blood shed on the cross. It highlights the ultimate choices we have in this world, in eternity separated from our Maker, in pain and suffering, or an eternity of joy and worship with the Creator of all things. Now, I certainly don't want to be cavalier or careless when speaking of the final outcome of those who persist in their rebellion against their Creator. but it would be irresponsible and misrepresentative of the Scriptures to avoid or downplay any discussion of hell while doing a review of the entire Bible. As Don Carson points out, the Bible dares to mention the wrath of God more than 600 times. And it is Christ who speaks most frequently about hell, more than any other prophet or teacher in the Bible. We owe our existence to a spectacularly holy and righteous God, who created us as the pinnacle of His creation. Our tragic rebellion, spurred on by the insubordinate Satan and spread throughout the entire human race through Adam, has greatly offended our Creator. Such treason must be brought to God's court of justice. The consequence of such treason, after being brought into God's court of justice, will be to spend an eternity in a place of suffering. But the radically good news is that Jesus Christ has stepped into our place, faced the consequences of our treason, and triumphed over death and hell because of the absolute purity of His life. Even more incredible is the invitation He extends to us to join with Him in the glories of heaven, in the dwelling place of Almighty God, with whom we are now reconciled by faith in Jesus Christ. Don Carson devoted two chapters in his book, The God Who Is There, to the book of Revelation. He wrote one chapter to focus on the terrifying subject of hell, and one chapter on the delightful anticipation of the glories of heaven. Chapter 13, The God Who Is Very Angry, Revelation 1 through 20. In summary, if people do not accept the forgiveness that God has purchased at great personal cost through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, God remains rightly angry at sin and will see justice done. Chapter 14, The God Who Triumphs. The last two chapters of Revelation. Summary, the God who created everything good in the beginning will return all things to their rightful order in the end. God will win against sin and death. The God who is very angry and the God who triumphs, covering the book of Revelation. The memory verse that speaks to the overriding theme of the God who is angry came from Matthew 10, 28. Anyone memorize that verse? Say it with me. All of you, not just those who memorized. Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Certainly speaking of Almighty God. The memory verses that speak to the overriding theme of the God who triumphs come from Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. We've already seen them in our worship text. Let's read those together. Revelation 21, 3, 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or nor mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, one could say that the book of Revelation addresses two sides of the same issue: how to avoid hell and how to obtain heaven. We live in a world where we are constantly aware that all of our advances toward heaven are made in the presence of strong opposition from the dark forces of hell. It's not enough to be well-intentioned people, to be carried on to the eternal victory which Christ has won for us. We need to be warriors of the reigning and victorious King, living in His power and equipped with His weapons and trained in His strategies. The kind of victory that God has in mind for us calls for us to be overcomers of the opposition while keeping our focus clearly on the One who overpowers and empowers us as overcomers. We see this same theme in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Any advance for righteousness will encounter opposition from the enemies of righteousness. Thus, we need to always have both an offensive strategy as well as a defensive strategy when following Christ. The good news in this regard is that in both cases, we are not left to ourselves to walk successfully with our Lord. He is both our defense and our offense. The Scriptures declare that the proponent of evil and all who join forces with him will face terrible, severe, and eternal consequences for the perpetration of opposition to Almighty God. And it's not a pleasant picture for those who defy God. Chapter 14 of Revelation paints a picture of those consequences. Verse 6, Revelation 14. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now, even though we are confident that Christ will have the last word in the battle with evil, we need to persevere to the end, to break our patiently enduring the desperate attempts of the evil one to get us to break our allegiance to Jesus Christ. See, folks, Satan is not a gentleman. He may want to project that image, but his true colors show, especially when he thinks that he's winning or when he's desperate. Even the taking of innocent lives is not outside his action plan. Don't think for a moment that Satan feels sorry for you when you are stuck in the quagmire of sin. He delights in your predicament. He is the expert in piling on when someone is down. Though he poses as a friend, he is really your enemy. To follow him is to join with him in his judgment. As Don Carson points out, we are not talking about merely abstract ideas of judgment, but real judgment that all of us humans must face. We're not evaluating an abstract notion of punishment in hell. We're talking about something that will be in our own future if we do not embrace the escape that God has graciously provided. Carson sees Revelation 14 as one of the most frightening passages in the entire Bible. In this chapter, we get a powerful sampling of the use of symbolism and figures to help us understand the gravity of God's judgment. Often in Revelation, the messenger is an angel with the content of the gospel already defined by Jesus on the cross. In verse 7, an angel provides us with the motive to respond to the gospel. People everywhere are called on to worship their Creator. The motive is the reality of the impending final judgment. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." This second angel announces the impending downfall of paganism. Here, Babylon symbolizes paganism. Therefore, as a symbol, it can refer to the city of Rome and to every culture that arrogantly sets itself up against God. Adultery also symbolizes rebellion and deceit. Verse 9, the third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Carson reminds us that two beasts are referred to in chapter 12. The first beast is strong and powerful. The second beast is deceptive and a false prophet. Together, they pretend to be God, to mimic the Trinity. They want to control the lives of people and thus place their mark on them. Essentially, those who live under the control of the beast by their lifestyle carry his mark. Forehead likely refers to their thinking. The hand likely refers to their doing. Thus, their lives are marked by their thoughts and behaviors that reflect the one who controls them. The scary part in this is that we may not even be fully aware of how we are being manipulated by Satan, yet all the while following his dangling carrot in hopes of getting the things he is enticing us with. The wine of God's fury is again a symbol, particularly as we think of how wine is made by the crushing of the grapes. This final judgment will not be partial but full, and there will be no way out. The subject of hell, which we will be confronted with several more times in our study of Revelation, is a measure of the immensity of God's love and how much Christ paid in order that we could escape its clutches. Christ's death on the cross and his defeat of the devil is an immeasurable gift for which he deserves our eternal worship. Now, turning to the subject of heaven, Carson draws our attention to Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Again, this passage presents us with symbols and images to powerfully communicate the reality of heaven. Heaven is the picture of God's triumph over the destructive forces of evil, particularly by the manner in which God restores heaven and earth. The restored heaven and earth are referred to as a new heaven and a new earth. In this new heaven and new earth, there will no longer be any chaos or destruction as symbolized in no sea in heaven. Jerusalem becomes a symbol of God dwelling with us, of His living with us. It harkens back to the time of the wilderness wanderings when God lived among His people, Israel, by means of the tent that had within it the Holy of Holies, where God manifest His presence both day and night in the cloud and the fire. The symbolism continues with the holy city being prepared as a bride dressed beautifully for her husband. Heaven is likened to a marriage. We become the bride that Christ has purified with His blood, fit then to be united in marriage to Him. And just as the true bride cherishes her husband, so we cherish Christ. He is our treasure. When Christ is our treasure, we are storing up wealth in heaven, and our hearts follow. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Heaven is depicted as the consummation of a marriage, making our time here and now as one of engagement and preparation for the marriage. Verse 5 of chapter 21, He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Even as the picture is painted for us in these verses of the great consummation of the kingdom of God, the contrast stands out in sobering detail. There will be an absence of certain characters in heaven. You will not find the cowardly, nor the unbelieving, nor the vile, murderers, sexually immoral, nor those who practice magic arts, nor the idolaters or liars. They will be experiencing the second death. So the contrast is shockingly great, only reminding us that we don't want to be among those who spend an eternity in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Thankfully, God has provided a means of escape from that destiny through His Son, Jesus Christ. As we enter into Him now, while here on earth, we begin to get a foretaste of the glory awaiting us above. We can now abide in His presence, know His peace, know His guiding instruction, see Him at work in His body as He binds together the hearts and purposes of the members of His body. We can now experience a small part, but yet a significant part and measure of the blessedness and beauty of what is coming at the great wedding supper of the Lamb. May we keep our focus on Jesus as our treasure, both for now and for eternity. Amen.